The lesson this morning is titled, What If I Am Wrong? Really, this lesson has to do with the subject of assurance of salvation. We want to be as sure as we possibly can be that we are saved and that we are going to heaven. I'm approaching that subject with the question, what if I am wrong? Because, if you're like me, sometimes we question ourselves and say, what if I could have missed it somewhere? I want to start off this lesson by making some fairly quick remarks about the subject of hope. Because sometimes questions like the one titling this lesson, what if I am wrong, detract from our hope or jeopardize our hope. And hope is a critically important element in a Christian's life. Let me just go through a few scriptures or allude to some scriptures this morning about hope. 1 Thessalonians 5 verse 8 says, it is the helmet of salvation. It protects our head, our thinking. 1 John 3 verse 3 says, it is an impetus to moral and spiritual purification for us. In Ephesians 4, verse 4, Paul makes it one of the planks of what we might call his unity platform, along with six others. He also says in Romans 12, verse 12, rejoicing in hope. So hope is something that we are to rejoice in. As if to say, and it is true, if we don't have hope, then we cannot rejoice. As Christians, Paul says in Titus 2, verse 13, that we are to be looking to the object of our hope. He says specifically, and actually let me start with verse 12, the preceding verse, because those two verses, 12 and 13 of Titus chapter 2, tie together the subjects of righteous living and hope, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus. I'll come back to that connection between righteousness and hope eventually. And of course, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 19, finally, without hope, Christians would have the most pitiable, grief-stricken lives. He says, if we have only hoped in Christ in this life, we have all men most to be pitied. So how does all this about hope connect with the subject I've selected for us to consider this morning? Well, Christians sometimes have their hope attacked or jeopardized or threatened by doubt, by fear, and by skepticism. Many have trouble keeping the expectation in hope. Perhaps there is a nagging fear that they have overlooked some sin or neglected some obedience to some commandment in their lives. They long for some concrete, objective way, or people generally do anyway, of having absolute assurance of their salvation. And the craving for such assurance in religious people in general often degenerates into reliance upon consensus of opinion. Oh, I feel more comfortable. I feel good. I feel assured of my salvation because I agree with everyone else. And so many people could be wrong. Others resort to relying upon the thinking of their religious leaders. He's an expert. He has studied these things so long, certainly he ought to know. And then finally, there are those who rely upon emotionalism or their feelings and interpret those feelings as the workings of the Holy Spirit. That doesn't make sense, because a lot of people feel good about their salvation or feel assured of their salvation, and yet they believe a variety of contradictory things. So obviously then, just thinking or feeling that we are saved does not mean that we are saved. Now, while Christians are entitled and commanded to have hope, there is something to be said in favor of the advantages of fear and doubt. I know that sounds like a strange thing for a preacher to say, but there are some good things about fear and doubt, about questions such as I raised and such as titles this lesson. What if I am wrong? You know, it's actually refreshing to me to be able to discuss religious differences with people who either ask that question or some question similar to it. or admit some doubt or some possibility that I might be right or they might be wrong. Why is that? Because that represents some open-mindedness. That represents some humility, to be quite frank with you. I mean, have you ever met people who just seem so sure of themselves that they never entertain the idea that they could possibly be wrong about anything? Those people are obnoxious. They're hard to talk to. They're hard to convince. I'm just trying to say, okay, if you have some doubts, if you have some fears, in a way that's good. Because if you ever get to the point in your life where you're absolutely, without any doubt, without any fear whatsoever or concern, then you're probably going to lose the impetus to keep trying to improve. So there is something good or favorable to be said about doubts and questions. People who become too comfortable in their self-assurance are prone to let down their guard and cease striving for improvement. In Philippians, the second chapter, verse 12, the Apostle Paul put it this way. He urges the Philippians, "So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling." Salvation is something to be worked at. And worked at, Paul says, with fear and trembling. And notice how he equates obedience and working out salvation here. He says, just as you have always obeyed. And then basically says, continue doing that by going on to say, work out your salvation. So when he says, work out your salvation, he's basically saying, continue to obey just as you have in the past. We should never allow our hope to degenerate into complacency. I did refer to verse 12 of chapter 12 in Romans previously, just alluding to it when I was speaking of hope, where Paul says, rejoicing in hope. But notice what Paul says in the immediately preceding verse, verse 11. Before he says, rejoicing in hope at the beginning of verse 12, not lagging behind in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. Notice how much activity is packed into that verse. Before he gets to the next clause where he says, rejoicing in hope, the implication is, in order to rejoice in hope, what have we got to do? We've got to not lag behind in diligence. We've got to be fervent in spirit. We've got to serve the Lord. Notice the emphasis upon the work, the activity, the obedience, the fervor there. So no, we don't want to get to the point where we're so confident of our salvation that we let down our guard. But moving beyond that point, let me observe that the only way the Lord has provided for us to be assured of salvation is through the knowledge of and compliance with His Word. I don't know of any other way. Despite that, there have been those who have sought other ways, as I've just mentioned. Let me emphasize on this point what John says in his first letter. Going to 1 John chapter 3, verse 7. John says, little children, let no one deceive you. Now, when John says, let no one deceive you, or the scriptures anywhere say something to that effect, that's a suggestion that here's a possible pitfall for people. You need to be careful on this point. Don't let anyone tell you otherwise. Don't let anyone deceive you. And so he goes on to say in verse 7, the one who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he is righteous. In other words, don't think that you can be righteous in any other way than in doing or practicing righteousness. And yet some people think that they can be right with God, that they can be righteous short of actually doing what He has said. That is simply not true. While we're on this point, in Psalm 119, verse 172, the psalmist says, all of thy commandments are righteousness. And what I'm trying to do is to show you how connected righteousness and God's commandments are. All of thy commandments are righteousness. Nothing short of God's commandments are righteousness. In this connection, I don't think I've referred before to Isaiah 48, verse 18 in my preaching. at least not very often if I have. He's addressing Israel here. And the Lord says, as recorded in Isaiah 48, verse 18, if only you had paid attention to my commandments, then your well-being, the King James Version says peace, would have been like a river and your righteousness like the waves of the sea. Notice the connection here again between commandments and righteousness. If only you had paid attention to my commandments, he says at the opening of this verse. And then he says at the end of the verse, and your righteousness like the waves of the sea. God's commandments are recorded for us in his word, which we call the Bible, the book of God. Let's go back to John now. 1 John 2, verses 3 through 6. Beginning in verse 3 of 1 John 2, we read that it says, and by this we know that we have come to know him if we keep his commandments. Let me pause there. I might need to read that again for emphasis. How do you know that you know God? That you are in a proper relationship with God? Just comes right out and tells us, answers that question. Let me read it again then. And by this we know that we have come to know him if we keep his commandments. So our knowledge of God, or our enjoyment of a proper relationship with God, is contingent upon keeping his commandments. He goes on to say, the one who says, I have come to know him, and does not keep his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, in him the love of God has truly been perfected. By this we know that we are in him. The one who says he abides in him ought himself to walk in the same manner as he walked. Could it be any clearer? But let's look in chapter 3, verse 14. We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brethren. He who does not love abides in death. Now, the question might be raised, okay, we passed out of death into life if we love the brethren, but how do we know we love the brethren? Well, just so happens that question is answered in chapter 5, verses 2 and 3. By this we know that we love the children of God. There it is. He's about to give us the answer. How do we know we love the brethren? Because loving the brethren means that we've passed out of death into life. So he goes on to say, when we love God, okay, I can stop right there. I know that's in the middle of the verse, but you could ask, well, how do you know you love God? Sounds like a silly question, because some people would think, well, love is a feeling, and, you know, if I feel I love God, then in the nature of the case, I do love God. Well, that's not the answer John gets here. He says, when we love God and observe his commandments. And he makes it even plainer than needed to be plainer in verse 3. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. It's interesting to note along these lines that when we come to that question in the scriptures, how can we know we're saved? There is no emphasis at all. As a matter of fact, I can't even think of a reference to it. There's no reference to the idea we can know we love God by the feelings that we have, feelings of love. When the subject comes up, that's just never, our feelings just don't enter into it. Now, I'm not saying that feelings are unimportant. I'm saying that God has never assured people of salvation on the mere basis of emotional feelings. That's because our feelings tend to be under our control, and we tend to feel the way we would like to feel. And that can be very dangerous. I have a note in my notes that John Wesley lived in the 1700s and is viewed as the founder of the Methodist Church or religion. He supposedly said, I know because I feel. And I don't have a note in my notes as to a source for that. I decided to Google that. Did John Wesley say that? I couldn't find anywhere where he actually said that. So I want to be fair. I don't want to put words in his mouth or anyone's mouth that didn't really come out of their mouth. But he did say something close to that, or effectively like that, because when he described an experience he had in London on one occasion, he referred to the way that he felt because of this, seems to me to have been an emotional experience, basically. Because of this experience he had, that this was God's way of assuring him that he was in a right relationship with God. So it is not unusual for people to think of their feelings as being expressions of the Holy Spirit's will for them, his assurance of them. This is very common in the religious world. Now, we need to note that salvation always results in joy. If we're confident we've obeyed God and we're on the way to heaven, how can we not be joyous about that? How can we not be happy about that? But at the same time, we need to know that joy is not always the result of salvation. People can certainly rejoice in sin, too. And how does one know his feelings are produced by the Holy Spirit, especially when the Bible warns of deception? In 2 Thessalonians 2, verses 8 through 12, I don't know that I want to take the time to read all of those verses now, but I do want to note with you how there emphasizes that in verse 11, we can fall under a deluding influence so that we might believe what is false. The devil can lead us to believe that falsehood is the truth, and we can wind up then rejoicing in falsehood. So my emphasis here is upon the fact that you can never be more sure of your salvation than you can be when you've read, when you've studied, and when you have learned and obeyed God's Word. You can't get closer to a sense of assurance of your salvation than that. Now, some people may say, well, actually, preacher, you haven't resolved my problem. You just left me more concerned. I don't know that I can answer or resolve your problem for you, your doubt. I can't to an absolute degree. However, I want now to say some things that I would hope that could reduce your doubts to a large extent. Here are some considerations, and there are five of them that I want to bring to your attention. And the first of these is this. If you want to know what you have to do to be saved, be aware that the Bible is pretty explicit and it's specific in some passages about what is sin and what is not. And if you want to be confident of your salvation, you need to be aware of those passages and avoid those sins. For instance, and again, I don't know that I want to read all of these passages, but they consist of, if not specific references to single sins, then they give a list of sins. 1 Corinthians 6, verses 9 and 10, for example. And notice how specific this is. Or do you not know that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. There's our expression again. Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers shall enter the kingdom of God. So he gives a list of certain sins there. I would suggest that if we want to have hope of going to heaven, we need to pay attention to this list and ask ourselves, as we read this list, are we guilty of any of these things? If so, we need to quit it, or we can't have hope of salvation. Another well-known list among God's people is in Galatians 5, verses 19 through 21. You've probably heard of the works of the flesh that are mentioned there, and the fruit of the Spirit, on the other hand. Let's look in Galatians 5, verses 19 through 21. And again, you'll notice how specific this list is. Now, the deeds of the flesh are evident, which are immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, outburst of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envying, drunkenness, carousing, and things like these, of which I forewarn you that, as I have forewarned you, that those who practice such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. Now, again, I don't say that lists like this would answer all of your questions or any particular question you have about a certain subject, but I just want you to be aware that we do have such specificity in the Bible as to what we have to avoid in order to go to heaven. And yet, despite such clarity and specificity as I've just read in these two passages, there are people, nevertheless, who say that they can engage in these things, or seem to think that they can engage in these things, and their hope of heaven should not be jeopardized. They're deceiving themselves. And of course, in the first place, we need to bear in mind that if a person is not baptized into Christ, if he has not obeyed the gospel, then he does not have a real basis for having the hope of eternal life. In 2 Thessalonians 1, verse 8, it describes the coming of Christ there to usher people to judgment. And I realize I'm breaking into the middle of the sentence, but in verse 8 beginning it says, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. He goes on in verse 9 to say, and these will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power. So if you've not been baptized in Christ, you've not been baptized for the forgiveness of sins, having repented of them, as Peter told people on the day of Pentecost, as recorded in Acts 2, verse 38, then you have no real basis for having a hope of salvation. You simply have to obey God. You have to do what you know the Bible tells you to do in order to have that kind of assurance. Otherwise, there's good reason to doubt, because your doubting is based upon the fact that you're in sin. So, the first point is, let's be aware of those passages that clearly and specifically condemn sin and ask ourselves, well, are we doing those things? And if we are doing those things, then we ought to be concerned. We ought to be fearful. And that fear ought to lead us to repent and quit those things. But second, let me bring this to your attention. We should bear in mind that mistakes in judgment or memory are not sins. Even the Apostle Paul had wrong opinions sometimes, but those wrong opinions did not threaten the welfare of his soul. You can make mistakes in judgment. That does not necessarily threaten your well-being with God. I will qualify that by saying that sometimes mistakes in judgment can be against general principles of God's Word and can lead us into sin. So I'm not going to say absolutely that we can make mistakes in judgment and they're not sinful. But as a general rule, if we make an honest mistake in our opinions, or if we have memory lapses, that's not necessarily sinful. But some people may think that God is so rigid, or His Word in the Bible is so rigid, that He leaves no room for any judgment-making or decision-making on our part. That's simply not true. There is just a lot of room that God has left for our judgments and for our opinions. Sometimes God has not been very specific. Now, in the previous point, I mentioned God is very specific in some instances, but other times He speaks more generally. And within the general parameters of what He has said, He has left it up to us to make certain decisions. He's left options to us to make those decisions. We tend to call those things matters of judgment. And in Romans 4, verse 15, we're told that where there is no law, neither is there violation, that is, sin. In other words, if God has not legislated somewhere, that is to say, He has left it up to our judgment. You can't break a law that doesn't exist. Now, that's true not only in secular courts. As a matter of fact, it's true also in the Bible. I think even in our Constitution, it is forbidden for laws that are made to be applied retroactively to people. I'm not a legal expert, but if I remember, that seems to be the case. And I think most peoples and cultures, countries, recognize that principle, that you can't make a law and then apply it retroactively to people who've already done what is now against the law. Well, that's kind of like it is with the Bible. If the Bible does not legislate on something, then God leaves it up to us within the parameters of what God has authorized to make those decisions, again, which we tend to call matters of judgment. Now to Acts 15. Sometimes God told Paul where to go, like in the vision of the man from Macedonia Paul had. The man from Macedonia was telling Paul, come over to Macedonia and help us. So sometimes God specifically told Paul where to go and where not to go. You can see that in Acts 16. Other times, God lifted up to Paul's judgment, apparently. And at the end of Acts 15, apparently in a matter of judgment, Paul and Barnabas, who were great friends, apparently, and co-workers, no doubt loved one another, had quite a difference of opinion there. And this difference of opinion was so severe, God didn't intervene and say which one was right and which one was wrong, that they separated and went in different directions. Let me just read this passage to you. In Acts 15, beginning with verse 36, it says, "And after some days, Paul said to Barnabas, 'Let us return and visit the brethren in every city in which we proclaimed the word of the Lord, and see how they are.' And Barnabas was desirous of taking John, called Mark, along with them also. But Paul kept insisting that they should not take him along, who had deserted them in Pamphylia and had not gone with them to the work." Okay, let me pause there for just a moment. So, John, Mark, and Barnabas, we find later on, I think it's in the fourth chapter of Colossians, were relatives. That might have had something to do with Barnabas' feelings for John Mark. Well, John Mark had left them while they were on their first journey. Now Barnabas is saying, well, let's take John Mark along on this second journey. Okay? Paul doesn't like that. Paul has strong feelings about this. He doesn't want to take John Mark along. He thinks John Mark is just unreliable, so he's not going to take him. And apparently they cannot convince one another and come to the same judgment about this. It says in verse 39, "And there arose such a sharp disagreement." And the Greek word for disagreement there is the same word from which we get our English word paroxysm, an upheaval. "And there arose such a sharp disagreement that they separated from one another. And Barnabas took Mark with him and sailed away to Cyprus, and Paul took Silas, and they went in a different direction." It's almost hard. Well, it is kind of hard for me to think of the Apostle Paul as being, he comes across as kind of hard-nosed here. It's nice to know that this was not a lifetime thing, that apparently he eventually came to appreciate John Mark. And I'll have to say, I don't know who was right here, really. I'm a little bit more soft-hearted, and I would be more inclined to myself to take along John Mark, give him another chance, but not Paul. But who's to say who was right and who was wrong? But my point is, they had a difference of opinion here. And we don't know who was right and who was wrong. And it really doesn't matter because God had not declared himself on this matter. And therefore, they were free to have a difference of opinion in this realm of judgment. Let me just give you another example of where Paul expressed his opinion, turned out to be wrong. In Acts 27, he's on a ship, along with others, being taken as a prisoner to stand trial in Rome before Caesar. And they get caught in a storm, and it's a bad one. And in Acts 27, verse 10, Paul gives his opinion as to what's going to happen. This statement in Acts 10 is made before they get caught up in the storm. And Paul is saying it's really too late in the season to be sailing safely. They think not. They have a difference of opinion. But Paul says to them in Acts 27, verse 10, "Men, I perceive." Now notice the word perceive there. And that really means he's expressing his opinion. He's not telling them on this occasion what God has said. He's giving his opinion. He says, "Men, I perceive that the voyage will certainly be attended with damage and great loss, not only of the cargo and the ship, but also of our lives." So he's giving his opinion about that. Well, as far as their lives were concerned, he turned out to be wrong in his opinion because God stepped in. Later on, God did reveal to him what would happen. This is now after the storm has occurred. And he's trying to encourage those on the ship with him. It says in verse 22, "And yet now I urge you to keep up your courage, for there shall be no loss of life among you, but only of the ship." So, no loss of life. Well, back in verse 10, he said, "I think there's going to be a loss of life." Here, he says, there's going to be no loss of life. How did he know that? Well, the next verse says, "For this very night an angel of God to whom I belong and whom I serve stood before me and told him everyone's going to be okay." Now he's speaking as a matter of revelation from God. He was not back in verse 10, and that was where he turned out to be wrong in his opinion. Actually, the last statement of chapter 27 says, "And thus it happened that they all were brought safely to land." And also, Paul sometimes had memory lapses, like we all do. Especially, as some say, who get older, they do. But in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 14 through 16, he says, "I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius, that no man should say you were baptized in my name." And then he seems to remember he baptized somebody else besides Crispus and Gaius, because in verse 16 he says, "Now I did baptize also the household of Stephanas. Beyond that, I do not know whether I baptized any other." So Paul's memory, he's admitting here, is not perfect about these things. Sometimes God's inspiration did not extend to Paul's memory. So, all of this is to say that mistakes in judgment and memory are not necessarily sin. Let me move on to the next point. God does not require people to understand everything the Bible says. As a matter of fact, in 2 Peter 3, verse 16, Peter speaks of the fact that some of Paul's writings are hard to understand, which he says, "the untaught and unstable distort, as they do also the rest of the scriptures, to their own destruction." Now, let's make an important and careful distinction here between the fact that some of Paul's writings are hard to understand. It's not wrong to say, "I don't know what the Bible means here." It hasn't been that unusual in my life when people ask me questions, say, I apologize, I really don't know what the scripture means here. I'd have to study it and see if I can determine what it means. I don't understand everything in the Bible. I think that's true for everybody else too. But let's make a distinction between the fact that some parts of the Bible are hard to understand, and then the fact that, on the other hand, some take passages like that and twist them and distort them. It's one thing to say, "I don't know what the Bible means here," and an altogether different thing to say, "Oh, I think I can distort what it means here," or "I will distort what it means here," or "to do that." Those are two very different things. So, the fact that we don't understand the Bible in some places does not mean we're going to be lost. Some things in the Bible are difficult and challenging. God does not expect us to know everything, but He does expect us to study and to learn continuously. And in this very passage in verse 18, it says, "But grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ." There's a difference between always studying and knowing everything. We should stay at it. But kind of related to that, let me mention the fourth point here. Not all ignorance leads to sin. You can be ignorant of some things, or you can actually have in your personality some problems with some things. And those things, per se, are not necessarily sin. I remember not long after I started preaching, it doesn't seem shocking, it seems common sense to me now, but it really caught my attention at the time. Someone said that having a temper, and what we mean by that is a proclivity or an inclination to become overly angry and fail to manage our anger properly and behave as a result in a way we shouldn't behave. Having a temper in and of itself is not wrong, is not sinful. What does become sinful is when we lose our temper. This was the point that was made to me. So, we all have different weaknesses, I suppose, in our lives. But as we mature, we should learn to control those weaknesses, not act upon them. Because it's when we start acting upon them, when we let those weaknesses control us, rather than we're controlling those weaknesses, that's when it becomes a problem. Now, that was almost shocking to me the first time I read that. But it makes sense to me now. But not all ignorance leads to sin. There are some kinds of personality quirks or weaknesses, if you want to use those expressions. There are some things that we may not know, and yet those things do not necessarily have to lead us to sin. Of course, the foremost biblical example of that is in 1 Corinthians 8 and, I suppose, a parallel passage, Romans 14. Actually, let me go to Romans 14 for this point, though. "And there were some brethren in the first century who thought whether it was because the meat they were eating might have been sacrificed to idols, and therefore they in that sense might have been honoring the idol in some way, or the meat was contaminated spiritually and morally in some way. Therefore, they would be in some way sinning if they ate such meat. But anyway, they thought, whether for that reason or some other, that they ought not to eat meat at all, that they ought to just be, as we would say today, vegetarians. Paul deals with that subject in 1 Corinthians 8 and Romans, the 14th chapter. And he says in Romans 14, beginning with verse 1, "Now accept the one who is weak in faith, but not for the purpose of passing judgment on his opinions. One man has faith that he may eat all things, but he who is weak eats vegetables only. Let not him who eats regard with contempt him who does not eat, and let not him who does not eat judge him who eats, for God has accepted him. Who are you to judge the servant of another? To his own master he stands or falls, and stand he will, for the Lord is able to make him stand." I just want to make the point from that God is not condemning either person. And even more emphatically, let me say, God is not condemning the one who he says is weak on this point, that is ignorant on this point. Paul made clear in 1 Corinthians 8 that per se, it's not wrong to eat meat, even if it had been sacrificed to an idol. But he makes the point, don't eat it if it causes your brother in some way to be encouraged to do what is a violation of his conscience. But my general point here is that there are those here who are labeled weak. That is, they're wrong. They're wrong to use the word from the title of the lesson. But nevertheless, their souls are not threatened. Why is that? Because their ignorance was not causing them to do something that is sinful. Why is that? Because God does not require you to eat meat in order to go to heaven. They can be wrong about that and still go to heaven. So the question is this wrong thing something that would cause me to sin? Let me mention that there are some things that I have disagreements with my brethren about. Recently, I had occasion to disagree with two good friends of mine that I've had a lot of respect for. They're preachers of the gospel. And there was a point on which we disagreed. Now, some feelings might have gotten hurt. As far as I know, nobody acted unbecomingly. But this matter on which we disagreed, and I told them this, I don't think that this is a matter on which the salvation of our souls depends. It was a matter of an interpretation of a book in the Bible. And we just disagreed. I suppose we'll have to study it some more and think about it. I have been thinking about it, studying it. But I think that they're wrong, but I don't think it threatens the salvation of their souls because I don't think it's the sort of thing that leads them into any sin that I know of. All right, let me mention this last point, and then we'll bring the lesson to a close. Judgment will be based upon each individual's opportunities and abilities to grow and to know. In Matthew 25, verses 14 through 46, we have a couple of parables there. Particularly the parable of the talents teaches us that God gives us opportunities to work in accordance with our abilities and that opportunities and abilities differ from person to person. Let me bring in a scripture here on this point also that I don't have on the screen, and that's James 3, verse 1. It says there, "Let not many of you become teachers, my brethren, knowing that as such we shall incur a stricter judgment." So God does not apply the same standard to absolutely every person. There are some, particularly teachers, he mentions here, who have had more time, more opportunity to study and to learn and to grow, they're going to be held more accountable, you might say, for that. The expression used here in the New American Standard is that teachers shall incur a stricter judgment. So God will take into account how long a person has had to grow and to come to know things and to mature. As we conclude, I'll say that time spent fretting and seeking illegitimate assurances would be better spent studying and obeying God's Word. Just do what you know is right. Sometimes it's the fact that people know what they ought to be doing and are not doing it that is the real threat to their salvation than some murky, unidentifiable failure that they may have in their lives. Deal with what we know. Study the Word of God. Comply with, obey the Word of God. We can't get any closer to God or be any more assured of our salvation than by doing that. It's oftentimes not so much a problem of ignorance as it is obedience. Let's not live in a bubble. And this goes back to an earlier point that I made, let's expose ourselves to different ideas and beliefs. Now, that may sound strange for me to be saying something like that. But really, I am deeply troubled by people who are so cocksure of themselves or what they believe, their religious practices, that they won't allow themselves to consider anything else or be open-minded or to recheck what they're doing in the light of God's Word. They only exist among those who believe as they do. And I'm not saying that what they believe is necessarily wrong, but how do they know that? If you never expose yourself to others who might differ with you, then you will never have occasion to question yourself, to restudy what you thought you knew. And perhaps you really do know. That's why I say, let's not live in a bubble. Let's be willing to hear what others have to say. So often, I say so often, this is about the way it is all the time. I am frustrated in my efforts to teach people, not because they disagree with me, but because they don't even want to hear what I have to say. I would love to hear what they have to say. That's how we learn. That's how we grow, to a large extent, by listening to others who differ from us. And sometimes that will drive us back to the Word of God, and we will find out either that they're right and that we are the ones who need to change, or that they're wrong and we'll feel even more confident in our beliefs and in our practices than we were before. But that's not going to happen if we don't have the open-mindedness that allows us to listen to what other people have to say and expose ourselves to different ideas and beliefs. It may be that there's at least one person here today who wishes to render obedience to the gospel of Jesus Christ. I mentioned a moment ago that Peter said in Acts 2, verse 38, that we need to repent and be baptized for the forgiveness of our sins. If you've not done that, you've not obeyed the gospel. And you don't have that hope then, really, or really any basis for entertaining that hope of which I spoke at the beginning of this lesson. If you've been baptized into Christ, but since then have maybe committed one of those sins that was specified in the list we read from, or have done something else that has in some way threatened your salvation, and you want to let us know about that, and by doing that, ask for our assistance and our prayers and encouragement. If so, won't you come? Ask for your encouragement. We now stand and sing.